Let's do John chapter 8, verse 19 tonight. I want to minister a little bit, teach on the truth shall make you free, probably the most popular statement in the 8th chapter. That's subjective, I know. It's probably one of the most popular verses in this book that maybe you knew it was in this book somewhere but didn't know it was John 8:32. We'll get there tonight. There's a bunch of context leading up to it. I really did a little debate all week as I prepared for this on how to handle tonight, because there's a large chunk of scripture where Jesus is making the same argument with the different, he uses a different sentence, and then he does it again, does it again. And so I didn't want to break that up and do multiple lessons, just try to put them all together. So we will eventually cover a big swath of scripture in one shot tonight. Not because I qualify this every time I do this, because I feel I need to. Not because they're less important verses or they don't contain truth, but sometimes it's easier to put things into larger chunks of context than to break them down. Whereas some scriptures seem to take me 5 weeks to get through one verse because there's so much there to unpack that it just feels wrong to skip it. So I debate that stuff. I kind of wrestle all week over, do you skip that, the unpacking process, and get more in? I chose to skip the unpacking process and get more in. So that's why we will move a couple of moments where it's like four verses, five verses, and we'll just try to do minimal. And in trying to do minimal, I didn't give myself like side screens in those verses because I knew that would slow me down. So in some moments, we'll just kind of buzz through. But I want to start where we stopped last week. This is the next verse, John 8:19. Then they said to him, and the they here is a conglomerate of people. There's not one particular group he's talking to. Honestly, you're connected way back to 7. Remember when Jesus comes in on the great feast day. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. If you're thirsty, come, I'll let you drink. Then we get the side story, woman caught in the act of adultery. Is that even in the story chronologically? Maybe not, but it's in the story of John. Then you break away from the side story, you come right back. But we're not to assume it's all one day. Literally John 7, end of 7 to John 10 is a bunch of speeches and action. They're probably all happening around the feast. So there's about a 3-chapter spot here in John where it really slows down to give you a glimpse into the life of Jesus. So we don't know exactly the they. It's not the same they verse to verse. Okay, it could be different pockets of people. And that might be why Jesus uses a little bit of repetition in these verses. Where is your father, they asked. Jesus said, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father. Also, which is an interesting statement, if you had known me, you would have also known my father, which leads me to this statement. Next screen. Jesus presents the manner in which we, and I know we're not there, but it's a timeless presentation of the Father. So just because it's time-bound in John 8 doesn't apply to us. Jesus presents the manner in which we, I probably should have said they, but it's us at the same time. The manner in which we encounter the Father, Jesus first, then the Father. And that doesn't make sense because Israel knew God first, then they see this man named Jesus. So it should be, it makes more sense to say Father first, then Son, because fathers come before sons, right? Jesus flips it and says, if you had known me, you would have known the Father, which is odd. It chronologically should be the other way around. Why does he do that? He doesn't say, if you had known the Father, you would know me, because knowing the Father is not possible through Moses and Sinai. Knowing God is possible, but knowing God as your Father is not possible through Moses and Sinai, because the Moses and Sinai relationship is master-slave. It's a servant mentality. It is you do and then you get paid. And Israel's carrying that. They're holding that all the way to Jesus. And Jesus says to them, if you saw me, then you would see. If you knew me, then you would know the Father. I'm showing you what he looks like. Now, I know I'm way ahead of myself in saying this, and I don't want to stay on it long because it'll take weeks when we get there. We'll be there a while. But in that famous John 14:6, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. no man comes to the Father but by me, I think is Jesus's climactic statement that he makes while on the earth about how to meet God as your Father. There's not an Israelite on the earth in Jesus' day that doesn't know who God is. But there's not an Israelite alive on the earth in Jesus' day that knows him as Father. So they all know God, but they don't know him as Father. And Jesus is saying, you'll never know him as Father unless you first meet his Son. Because how can you possibly see him as a Father if you can't see that he has a Son? And so God presents himself. I've asked myself many times, why does God have to go through the Father-Son thing? You know, why does he have to call Jesus his Son? We know Jesus and the Father are one. Is he just doing this to help us understand? It's kind of maybe the same reason he has to go to the cross, because greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friend. We see death and we recognize something tragic has occurred. And if that death is voluntary, then that's the highest form of honor and love. It's like a soldier. If a soldier volunteers to go to war and he dies, we pay him the highest form of honor. Why? Because his death was a unique death. It was a voluntary death. It was in defense of other people. Therefore, it's a loving death. So the cross does that for us. We see the cross, we go, oh, God must love us because he gave himself. But when we see Father and Son, then we see a relationship is possible with God. And so by seeing Jesus as the Son, Israel has the opportunity to see God as the Father. Let me say that one more time, maybe better. If Israel could see Jesus as the Son, Israel had a chance to see God as her Father. But if she can't see Jesus as the Son, you have to have a Son to be a Father. Okay? And Israel, the Old Testament, God calls Israel his Son. But Israel then goes under the law. God calls Israel his Son before they go under the law, by the way. That's what he tells Moses to tell Pharaoh. Israel's my son. Then they get in Sinai and they go under the law. And Israel no longer acts like a son. Israel acts like a servant. And she responds as a servant. And the longer you act like and respond as a servant, the more you see yourself as one. So by the time Jesus comes, he goes, well, you guys don't know the Father. If you'd have known me, you'd have known the Father. If you could see me as Son, you would see him as Father. Which leads me to, what does this look like in our day? I think it looks like this. Next screen. If the God you know does not look like Jesus, you have fashioned your own golden calf. This is the Exodus story, where they come. Moses comes down the mountain and there's a golden cow. What in the world, a golden cow? Golden cow didn't do anything to get you out of Egypt. But it doesn't matter that a golden cow didn't actually get you out of Egypt. What matters is you have fashioned something that you can give attention to and give credit for getting you out of Egypt. And I say, it's a version. That golden calf's a version. It's built, and I use a few examples. Because a lot of times the version of God you have is built in the image of your earthly father. So if your earthly father was bitter and hateful, then that's kind of how you see God, and it's really hard to shake that. And if your earthly father was violent, then it's easy for you to go, well, yeah, God gets mad and kills people. That's just what dads do. If he abandoned your mother, then it's easy for you to say, why does God have to be faithful to you? I mean, he doesn't have to be faithful. And so what happens is we start to put God into the image of stuff. So maybe it's your earthly father. Maybe it's even your own imagination, because we do that a lot with God. We build golden cows because we think maybe that's something that would be honorable, that maybe that looks like a God we could serve. And I threw one more in, because to me, this was me. I had a great earthly father, by the way, and still do have a great earthly father. So any perception that I had of God, I did filter it through my dad. The good stuff I saw about God, I saw my dad first. And so for me to look at God and say, is God like your dad? That was good God. Well, but that doesn't make God God. Because we tend to see stuff like this and go, yeah, well, if you had a bad father, then it'd be a bad guy. Well, what if you had a good father? You go, well, then he'd be a good God. No, you still missed it. He's better than your father is. If you make God out to be your dad, even if your dad was good, you still just fashioned a golden cow. That's not an easy one to swallow. So I added another one, which is maybe you have an erroneous revelation built on bad theology. Well, okay, I've been there. I've built a God that was built off of the revelation that I had, and I'm pointing up here because I don't know if it was a heart thing as much as it was a head thing. I had a revelation of what I thought God was, and it was built on bad theology, and sometimes built on no scripture at all, and sometimes built on scripture out of context, and sometimes built on badly translated scripture, and sometimes built on scriptures that shouldn't have went together that went together, like puzzle pieces that don't fit, but we cram them until we go, yeah, I think that works. And then I built a God out of that. And that God's difficult to kick over because he has a lot of your friends and family amening him. You know, sometimes your family helped fashion him and your friends helped fashion that cow. So it's hard to knock that thing over. So Jesus is presenting Israel with the opportunity, get rid of what you thought and be introduced to what you see. This is tough and harder to do than any of us can possibly imagine. To get rid of what they had known for thousands of years and embrace what Jesus is in front of them is almost impossible. It's why Jesus, and I struggled with this for a long time, of how is it possible that Jesus didn't have a mega church when he was on the earth? I mean, really, he's the best of the best. How can he not have a massive following? And then the more I study religion and what religion does to us and how closely we get connected to the formula of religion, the more shocked I am he was able to hold on to 12. Because he was asking you to divorce yourself from all the golden cows you had ever built, and every one of them had the seal of approval of every holy man you'd ever known. And he was asking you to lay them down and meet God as your father. And I can't do this. I can't divorce Moses. I'm not going to give up sacrificing lambs. What are you, nuts? I mean, David had a horn of oil and Moses had lambs and we had law written on sapphire stones. Who are you? A carpenter? I know your dad. I know your mom. I know your brother and your sister. What are you talking about? Now I see it a little bit now. Now I can have a little more sympathy and go, yeah, that's a tough thing to do. You're asking people to really move on, and that's what Jesus is doing. So tear that idol down. Start now, and he will refashion himself. You'll do it. You'll throw some new gold on the fire as you go. You'll take what you have, and you'll create a God in your own image, more than we want to admit. He should always look like Jesus. If he doesn't look like Jesus, he's fashioned in the wrong manner. So John 8:19, then they said to him, where is your father? And Jesus said, you know not neither me nor my father. We just read this scripture, but I wanted to show you where it goes next. If you'd known me, you would have known my father also. 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury. This is a timing and location verse. I think it's to set the scene, show you how radical this is. Look where he is. He's in the treasury. He's literally in the temple, daring to say some of the things that's coming out of his mouth. He's not far off. He's like, oh, I'll talk to you guys when we get in private. No, it's as public as it can get. He's in the treasury as he teaches in the temple, and yet no one lays hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And I was really tempted to stay right there for a while because that's my jam, that whole his hour has not yet come. But we've been on it and on it and on it, and I don't want to beat it up. Everything is timing and following the Holy Spirit. Everything is timing. And he moves painfully slow for us, me especially. I want him to go faster all the time. And I found that the sweetest and best things that he does are the things he does the slowest, because he knew I had a bunch of junk that needed to be weeded out on the way from point A to point B. I'm learning. I'm not learned, but I'm learning that the process of Jesus' fan in his hand and he separates the wheat from the chaff is not just me getting saved, it's me breathing every day and him pulling the chaff out of my life going, you want to go faster, but you don't want to carry this chaff. Let's get rid of it. So his time had not yet come. Everything's timing. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away. You will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Admittedly, when I come across this verse for studying this lesson, it was one more verse of a group of verses that I was going to blast past. And the longer I sat with this verse, the more I thought, Paul, you missed something here. This might be one of the most significant verses for Judaism that Jesus ever utters outside of his Olivet Discourse. That's pretty big. Matthew 24, like, hey, watch out, this is going to happen, and then people are going to die. That's a big warning. But this one, this is a text that stands outside of John with massive relevance. Take a look at it again. Jesus says to them, I'm going to tell you something I've told you before. You didn't get it. I'll say this. You didn't get it before. You're not going to get it now. You're not going to get it in 2,000 years. I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. I'm going to vanish and you're going to look for what I am. This is how we need to see this verse. Because we read this and we think, Jesus goes away, what people would go looking for Jesus? No, we're reading it wrong. I'm going to go away. You're going to look for what I am. What is Jesus to Israel? Messiah. I'm going to go away. You're going to look for what I am. What am I? Messiah. You're going to look for Messiah and you're going to die in your sin while you look for your Messiah. It's a prophecy to Israel of that day. It's a prophecy to the Israel of the first century. It's a prophecy to all of us to this day, looking for something. It's really, I say to all of us, but there's really no way around the immediacy of the context in this passage, that Jesus is speaking to people standing in a temple who have honored Moses with their lives. And Jesus says, I'm going to leave and you're going to look for what I am and you're going to die in your sin while you're looking for what I am. While you're waiting on a Messiah, you're going to miss out on the fact that Messiah has come. It's a pretty big verse. It's pretty pointed by Jesus. He's predicting his own death, but he's doing more than that. He's also prophesying that Israel will seek a Messiah and then die in their sin. And I parenthetically put singular in Greek. I don't mean the word singular. I literally mean sin is in the singular. And there is a difference in the singular and the plural tense in Greek. They're not accidental. And so Jesus doesn't say, you shall die in your sins. He does say something close to that in a moment. We'll get to, because he changes the perspective in a minute. But on his initial run through, he says, you're going to look for me. I'm going to die. That's me disappearing. You're going to look for me. That's Israel looking for a Messiah. You're going to die in your sin, singular sin, not your sins, not the junk you're doing, but your singular sin. The sin is not to be mistaken for many sins. It is not a plural word, but for one sin, the one that dooms all man, the sin of unbelief. How do we know that it is the sin of unbelief that Jesus is referring to? Well, I'll get to that in a moment from the text, but I want to talk first about that doom that unbelief puts man into, because I think that's something that we miss oftentimes. What does unbelief doom man to? I really sat and thought about this for a long time today. I don't think I worded it the way I can, I don't think I worded it the way I'm happy with. I'll read it, and I'm going to see where the Holy Spirit takes it, because I've thought about it all day long. We should be so convinced of the life-giving power of knowing Christ that we would consider a life lived without resurrection power to be the lowest form of life on the planet. To walk in unbelief of who Jesus is should be seen by us to be doom within itself. Here's what I'm trying to say. Here's what I think I mean. When you come to Christ in faith, you are introduced to the life of God on the planet, the resurrected power of the new man, the last Adam. That revelation transforms everything about you. It changes the way you think and the way you feel and the way you dream and the way you see yourself, the way you see your neighbor, and the way you love. And it's so transformative that it's truly, you are a new creation. And it might take you a while to realize that, but you do. You realize it. That is so big. That any other life that you could live without that knowledge would be considered hell to you. You don't have to You don't have to accent how good it is to be saved by simply putting people somewhere when they die. It should be so incredible to have the life-giving power of the resurrected life that the greatest doom you could know would be to not know him. I don't think that we have that. I don't say that to be condemning. I don't think that we look at the life of knowing Jesus as so much better than the life of not knowing him, that not knowing him would be a doom within itself. And it's why we've relegated evangelism to scaring people into hell. Because we don't think that we have something to offer them that is so transformative that they need to get it no matter what, that if they don't get it, they're in doom. Instead, we go, well, if you don't get it, you will be doomed. I don't want to stay on this because I'm not prepared to defend it with the veracity that such a statement would need. So I would say, tentatively, I think the degree to which you don't believe in the transformative, life-giving power of being a new creation will be the degree to which you postpone people's punishment in a place called hell. Because if you truly believed in the life-giving power, you would already view those who haven't believed as already there. You would, like, this is so big, this transformation is so big that for you to not walk in it, you're already doomed. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he says, I'm going away, you're going to look for me, and you're going to die in your sin. What he's saying is, I'm going to go do what I came to do. You're going to keep looking for a Messiah, and you're going to die unbelieving. And that's as bad as it gets. It's as bad as it gets. It doesn't get worse than to miss Jesus, because you go through the entire walk on the earth and you never experience knowing that you have a Father who loves you. And that's the greatest tragedy. Maybe it's why no matter how much I wrote it down today, I couldn't get satisfied with it. It didn't ever look strong enough to me on paper. Something I needed to say, I guess, and kind of say over again. To be impressed with the life of the resurrected reality of Jesus is the thrill of the believer. How do we know the sin is unbelief? Well, we sneak ahead to John 16:8. When he has come, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. When we get right here, I will be there for like a month. John 16:8, 9, 10, 11, we will be there a month. I'll tell you now. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. And you'll hear me say this so many times in John 16, you'll never forget it. And hopefully you'll at least believe it partially. Jesus is very specific with his pronouns. When the Holy Spirit gets here, he's going to convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me. And the they is outside the circle. And it's the role of the Holy Spirit to this day is to deal with the sin of unbelief. It's the transgression that caused the law. Paul's the only New Testament writer that had this revelation. He writes in the book of Galatians that because of the transgression, the law was added. I struggled with that for so long. How in the world could you add law because of the transgression? There is no transgression where there is no law. You can put two of Paul's letters together and come up with a real conundrum. Romans says where there is no law, there is no transgression. Galatians says the law was added because of the transgression. Wait a minute. Can't add law because of a transgression. If there's no transgression where there is no law, wouldn't it have been just better to have no law? And yet Paul's argument in Galatians is the transgression was unbelief. Israel didn't believe what he had promised Abraham. And because they stopped believing what he had promised Abraham, he had to give them something they could believe in. And people believe in the law. To this day, people believe in the law. In fact, people believe in the law more than they believe in Jesus. That's not a new phenomenon. they believe in their own performance, but more than they believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Every time. Even when people tell you they don't, if they haven't had a true revelation of grace, they're lying. They almost always believe in their own ability to do good. Give me enough time than they do in the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work in them. So go back to the text, John 8:22. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. This could be I don't want to get on that too much. It could be Jesus combating what was a very fringy rabbinical teaching in the time of Christ, which was that if you had sinned, the ultimate sacrifice was to die. That death was the replenishment of all of your sins. But maybe he is, maybe he isn't. Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. 23. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Where is he standing? In the treasury, in the temple, and he dares to make this statement. You are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world, 24. And if you think you would have followed this guy, if you were a good law-abiding Jew in the first century, and you think you would have followed Jesus, I will argue with you that I think you are mistaken. I know we all want to say we would have, but if you were a good Mosaic, law-abiding Jew in the first century, and this cat comes to you and goes, you are from beneath, I am from above, you are from this world, I am out of this world, you would have went, yes, you are. And there's no way that I am abandoning my fathers and my tradition and my Moses and my heritage to follow you. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, plural, and yes, plural in the Greek. You will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Next screen. Jesus used I am. Let's go back. I want to make sure we see that. Can we go back to the screen? I said you will die in your sins. You can get rid of this word. This is not in the Greek, the word He. The pronoun He was added by the translators. It's a problem there too, because if you get rid of it, which we're not adding or taking away from the Bible, but in the Greek manuscript, the pronoun he isn't there. That speaks more fluidly. It speaks with more continuity to what's coming up in John 8. Because John 8 contains that famous I am moment where Jesus says to the Pharisees, I am. Before Abraham was, not I was. Before Abraham was, I am. And that's a problem because Jesus is, of course, calling himself something that only God can call himself. So get rid of the he right here, okay? Because it's not in the Greek. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Next screen. Now, what I wrote will make a little more sense. Jesus uses I am, which had a sacred history to Israel, Exodus 3:14. I just put that up there in case you wanted to run your own reference. He utters these words. I find this pretty cool. He utters these words while standing near the temple. Actually, he could be standing in the temple, claiming to be, quote, from above and not of this world. Failure to receive him as such would cause those to die as they were in their sins. So Jesus has shifted perspective. The first time he says to them, I'm going to go away. You're going to look for me as Messiah. You're going to die in your sin. What sin? Unbelief. Why are you going to die in unbelief? Because you're looking for me as Messiah. I'm standing right in front of you. Why do you keep looking for me as Messiah? Why don't you believe that the Messiah is here? And then Jesus shifts perspective a little bit, tells them that he is the I am. I'm from above. I'm not of this world. If you don't receive me this way, you'll die in your sins, which is a way of saying it's not your sins that kill you. The sin that does you in is unbelief. He's already said that. But when you die, you still will carry with you your sins. And you guys are convinced that your sins are being taken care of right here in this temple. Because imagine where he's standing. You all think that you're coming to this temple and your sins are being taken care of. But I say to you that if you don't accept what I'm here to tell you about the Father, you're not only going to die, you're going to die carrying the very sins you think you've already laid aside. John 8:25. All right, we'll take a chunk of scripture here. I try to go slow. I don't want to just fly through them, but I do see Jesus sort of repeating the theme. a couple of times on our way to the end. And they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. That whole verse is a weird one. I mean, it's the same question again. He's been telling them who he is. They say, "Who are you?" And Jesus is a little bit exasperated. Same thing I've been telling you from the beginning. I haven't changed my story. I've been saying this from the beginning. 26. "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." I think the first half of 26 is Jesus the man saying, frankly, just watching you work, watching you guys go through the world, I got a lot of stuff I could say and judge concerning what you're doing. But I'm here to listen to my dad. My dad's true, and I only speak to the world the things that I heard from him. Think about this. I don't stay here very long, but think about what we might be seeing here. Jesus saying, "Oh yeah, I got a bunch of stuff I could say to you guys. There's a bunch of stuff you do that I think needs judged. But I try not to say, I don't say the things that I see. I say the things my dad sees." This is a really good way to conduct yourself in life. Everybody you come across, you're going to have a few things you could say concerning their judgment. What they're doing, what they're saying, what they're wearing, how they're acting, who they're hanging out with, where they're going. You got a whole bunch of stuff to say and to judge concerning you. You could put a period right there at the end of "you," and this first line describes every encounter you'll ever have on planet Earth. And Jesus had the exact same encounter. You know what? I got a lot of stuff I can say concerning and judging you guys. The problem is we do that. And then we put a period at the end of it. And then after the period, we tell everybody what it is they need to change. Jesus, however, he doesn't put a comma, but he doesn't stop the thought. But here's where he's different than us. So Jesus says, "I got a bunch of stuff that you guys are doing I don't think's good. I mean, honestly, there's a lot I could say and judge concerning you, because God knows you need it. But my dad's the one that's true. What you're doing might not be exactly true." Let me say that down. "What I'm seeing about what you're doing may not actually be the truth. But my father is true. So I only speak to the things that I hear dad say." Because here's the problem. If I talk to you guys about what I see, it might not be the truth. It might just be what I see. So I listen to dad, who knows what's true, and then I just say what dad says. Start practicing this in your life. Don't say to people what you see, because what you see may not be true. "Well, yeah, it is. I saw it." Yes, but it might not be true the way you're judging it. Yes. See that? So Jesus says, "I got a lot of stuff I could say, but only dad's true. What I see might not even be true. I can't trust what I see. I can't judge you according to the flesh. I don't know who you are. I just know what you're doing." So it's easier than listen to the Father. And so conduct yourself this way in the world. What does the Father say about this situation? What does the Father say about you? What does he say about how you're acting? What does he say about who you are? 27. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Well, of course they didn't. And that's the entire problem with this 8th chapter. And it's the entire problem that we have to this day, is that we don't really understand that he's speaking about something greater than just the natural. 28. Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," this goes all the way back to John 3, remember, with Nicodemus. "Son of Man must be lifted up as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness." Okay. The lift up is crucify. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." So this is a prophecy that will happen. There's some people that are standing here that you're not going to really catch this until I'm lifted up and I die. And when I'm lifted up and I die, then you'll get it. That actually happens. The centurion is a Gentile who watches them crucify Jesus and goes, "Surely this man was the Son of God." What did Jesus say? "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." And so prophecy happens at the foot of the cross. And the centurion is just he's a real guy, but he's also a metaphor for everyone who ever looks up to the cross and goes, yep, that's God. And that's why we're in this room. Because we looked up to the cross and went, yep, that's God. That's God doing something on my behalf. The Father taught me, that's what I speak. 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. As he spoke these words, many people began to believe in him. It's a process. Because Jesus says this in 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, direct, very next verse. He says something, a bunch of people believe. Then Jesus said to the people who believed. So it's one of those back-to-back moments. You can't miss the context. Then he said to the Jews who believed, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Okay? So if you stayed in that word, we're going to find out what that means. If you stay in that, then that's what a real disciple looks like. 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Next screen. Sum this up. Jesus marks a difference between those who believe and those who live in his words. I put the word abide in live because that's the word we just used from the text. If a man abide in my words, so those who live there, the word abide literally in the Greek is to make your house. It's to make a residence. And so Jesus says, if you make residence in my words, and he uses the word logos. So if you make residence in my logos, and we've kind of, I don't want to re-preach our first couple of lessons from John 1, but we've kind of made logos just to mean words. Just, you know, like Jesus was words and then he became a man. And that's missing the point of the whole creation story. It wasn't just that God said words. It was that God looked into darkness and changed it with articulate thought. Articulate thought that produces an action. You have that. Animals don't have that. Animals don't look at a situation, give it articulate thought, and then talk through it. Come up with a course of action, tell their buddies, come back and do it later. You don't do that. They don't even have, you know, animals don't even have that in their brain. It's like one animal behaviorist I read after, I think I told you guys this actually, that you'll never see two chimpanzees carrying a log. And the reason he said that is because their brains literally do not, if a chimpanzee tries to pick up an object and it's too heavy, there is no synapse in their brain that tells them, if two of us picked it up, it wouldn't be as heavy. You're the only species on the planet that has that. That you literally can go, chaos too much for me. Articulate thought, face it with an idea, overcome it. That's logos, by the way. That's you looking into the darkness and figuring it out. So, you're really my disciple, he says, if you live in, build your house in, who I am. I try to, how do you sum up logos? It's everything about what God put into Jesus. That as we live in that, we become his disciples. So we can mentally assent to what Jesus says and does. That's possible. People do that all the time. Jesus is a great teacher. He's up there with all the great teachers. He had great principles. He gives good ethic. Live his ethic. World will be a better place. Don't disagree with that. Live Jesus' ethic. World will be a better place. So you can mentally assent, or you can live there. This is Paul talking right here. Okay, this Paul. I think this could be the equivalent of allowing who he is to penetrate every area of your life. Personal, business, marital, financial, etc., 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 whatever you can come up with. Any area that you are involved in, whatever you touch, your darkness, your chaos, your life, where you apply the creative power of who you are, as you dwell in who he is in that, you truly become his disciple. You truly begin to live that out, which brings us to that famous verse. Next screen. This is it, John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I want you to catch this next point. This verse doesn't exist in a vacuum, and yet it's always quoted that way. It's a standalone thought for all of us. Well, you're going to know the truth. Truth's going to make you free. What do you think people need? Well, they need the truth. Why? Truth will make them free. What's that mean? I don't know, but Jesus said it. And we'll even say, well, I don't know, but Jesus is the truth. So what do people need? People need Jesus. Jesus is the answer. What was the question? Don't know, don't care. You shall know the truth. Truth will make you free. As if it has no context. This doesn't exist in a vacuum. The context is this. If you live in my words, you come to know a truth that gradually sets you free. This is a process. How do I know that's what it means? Because what's a disciple? A disciple is a slow journey, not a fast journey. You go make disciples. Why? Because you can't do it overnight. You got to do it slowly. I mean, Jesus makes disciples in 3.5 years. He's only got 3 worth taken into the garden. They all fall asleep in the hour of maximum danger. Only one ends up at the foot of the cross. Making disciples is hard. It's a slow go. And Jesus says, if you live in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And if you live in my word and you're my disciple, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. We put this out there as if it's a cure-all, like a medicine. You'll know the truth, truth will make you free. But the painfully slow process of the truth making you free starts not by knowing the truth, but by abiding in who he is so that you can be his disciple. So that by doing that, you'll start to learn the truth, which will make you free. When people say, I was set free that night, really, the process of my liberty began that night. But I had a lot of grave clothes to take off and a lot of chains to drop. So it's not something that happens all the time immediately. It's something that we sort of grow into and walk into and experience. This is not a magic talisman called truth. If you could just get that magic truth, you'd be liberated from all of those things. No, there's no microwave version of this. You become his disciple by living in who he is and what he is. And as you live in that, you begin to walk into truth. I'm walking into truth right now in areas that I started asking the Lord for answers on decades ago. You know, why didn't he give you the answer back then? Because he didn't do that. Because some things only come at the end of live in my logos, be my disciple, then you'll start to know truth that make you free. You don't want to live in my truth, my word and be my disciple, you're never going to know the truth. It's out there, but you're not going to know it. You don't dwell in me. And I'm not talking about getting resaved. I'm not talking about getting greater blessed or higher anointing and all the buzzwords we use, but literally a consumption of this man, Jesus, and who he is. As it starts to sort of overflow into these areas of your life, lights of truth begin to come on in those areas, and a difference is made in your walk and in who you are. So, it doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's a slow process. Number two, here's a question. Free from what? Because you shall know the truth, and truth make you free. Free from what? Or number three, freed into what? No one ever asked this last one, by the way. We do a lot of this because this is an easy one. Sin! You should know the truth, truth, make free. Freed from sin! Freed into what? Well, that's a bigger question. Freed from what into what? I try to answer it in one spot. Ephesians 4. Paul says this, Ephesians 4, 4, 14, and 15, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. 15, we'll come back. But speaking truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Let's go back and look at it one more time. I'm going to show you what you're freed from. I'm going to show you what you're freed into. Here's what you got freed from. As you live in who he is and become his disciple, you get freed from being a child that's tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men, who are always giving you craftiness. This has happened to so many of us in our walk with God, that we approach as children, being told what to do, how to do it, when to do it, where to do it, why to do it, and get caught and trapped with every wind of doctrine. How many of you have, and I wouldn't admit it if I were you either, but how many of you at least know someone who has been, who always finds themselves chasing after whatever the newest whim of flavor of the week doctrine is in the church? I've seen this. In fact, as I came into Grace, my Holy Spirit radar went up early, because as I started running in Grace circles, I realized that a lot of people in Grace circles were simply chasing Grace because it was the next thing on the top 40. And then I watched ministries jump in on the bandwagon too and come out with a Grace book and come out with a Grace series and come out with a Grace song, because man, that's selling and we got to jump in on that action. And that's a cunning craftiness and every wind of doctrine and deceitful plotting. And when you know the truth about who Jesus is, you get set freed from that. Get set free from being a child, from the immaturity of being a child. And you get set free into 15, the truth in love that you can grow up. What a phrase. You can grow up in all things into Christ, who is the head of the church. So you start to grow into this person. And this is my thoughts, but this is what that looks like. We have been freed from the immaturity of following the flavor of the week. We've been freed into a life of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is not the hand-holding guidance system of the law, but the merciful, gracious, indwelling Holy Spirit. Thought of the week. A life of rule-keeping is not a life of liberty. You shall know the truth about who He is, the truth about who you are. You'll live in it, disciple in it, and that truth, those truth lights will start to come on in your life and make you free. Freed from the childish immaturity of running after every new wave, and freed into the maturity of someone who follows the Holy Spirit, who has the audacity to say what Jesus did. What a statement. I have a lot of things about you, concerning you, that I would judge. But only my Father knows the truth, and so I only say what my Father tells me to say. Biggest verse of spiritual maturity in the Bible, and maybe in the entire ministry of Jesus. The most telling verse of His humanity, and the most impressive verse of His divinity. And He ends it by saying, you can have that. You'll know the truth. Truth will make you free. That's where I want to walk. That's where I think most of us want to walk. We want to live in that place and in that blessing. All right. We stop here. Next week, I will pick up in 33 with the Abraham's descendants passage. There is a remarkable thing that happens in the conversation about what it means to be a descendant of Abraham with Jesus and the Jews. And there's two or three more spots in this eighth chapter that I'll just tell you up front. They've got to have their own week. So it's going to be, we're just not going to get out of here. I mean, I really had big plans, and then it's just not going to happen. So if you need to skip a few weeks and come back in chapter 9, then, you know, if you can't wait for another miracle, there's a man born blind that's going to get healed at the ninth chapter, and we hopefully will have him healed before 2019 is out. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for what you showed me tonight. Thank you for how these 7 o'clock Tuesday night meetings in so many ways are culminations of wrestlings and thoughts and questions for me, and how every week you show me something up here you didn't show me until you got me up here. I don't know why you do that, but I like it, because there's something about seeing that and learning that on the fly that is great. And it's just teaching us to hold your hand. Help us to do that, everyone in this room and all of those who watch. May we know the truth, and the truth make us free. In Jesus' name, amen.